Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, and our text tonight is going to be verses 7 to 10. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are your servants. We belong to you. Lord, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we pray that you would feed us, that you would teach us, that you would help us, strengthen us, show us the Lord Jesus Christ in your word tonight. Help us to grow. Help us to believe what your word says, to obey what it's commanding us to do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come at once and recline at table"? Will he not rather say to him, "Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." Amen. Many of you are familiar with the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where he writes in the voice of a demon named Screwtape, who's addressing his nephew, a demon named Wormwood. This is satire, of course. And he's writing about how to tempt, how to distract and deceive a young Christian who's been assigned to Wormwood. And there's one passage I wanted to quote for you from letter number 21 of those Screwtape Letters, where this older and more seasoned and sophisticated tempter gives Wormwood this very good advice if you're one of them. He says, quote, "You must zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption, 'My time is my own.' Let him have the feeling that he starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours. Let him feel as a grievous tax that portion of this property which he has to make over to his employers, and as a generous donation, that further portion which he allows to religious duties. But what he must never be permitted to doubt is that the total from which these deductions have been made was, in some mysterious sense, his own personal birthright." That particular passage from the Screwtape Letters is pretty convicting for me personally, because I can really identify with that attitude. My time is mine. It's my own. It's my time. And perhaps you sometimes are tempted to go through much of your life in a similar kind of way, living as though whatever good things that you decide to do from day to day, that's really kind of big of you. That's extraordinary generosity. Like you feel like you're a little Jack Horner and stuck in his thumb, and he pulled out a plum. And he said, "What a good boy am I?" That's how we can kind of feel about ourselves as we go through life, as though the time or the energy that we sacrifice or invest in serving the Lord, serving other people, that ought to ring up to our credit somehow. Because ultimately, it was ours to give in the first place. We didn't have to do this. It's pretty good. The conviction of Lewis's point is all the more scathing, though, when Screwtape goes on to admit, quote, "The assumption which you want him to go on making is so absurd that if once it is questioned, even we cannot find a shred of argument in its defense." The demon himself is recognizing that. The whole idea that your time is your own doesn't make a lick of sense. It just has to keep you from considering that. Well, here in Luke 17, Jesus is wanting his disciples to think about their service to God in quite a different way. What he's doing here is Jesus is laying bare for them that absurdity of claiming any kind of credit, any kind of gratitude, any kind of obligation from God for whatever service that they're able, by his grace, by the way, in the first place, to offer to him or to other people. Jesus brings this point home to his disciples in three ways, which we're going to call tonight, first, an absurd idea, second, a servant's place, and then third, a servant's heart. So an absurd idea, a servant's place, and a servant's heart. Okay, so what's this absurd idea that Jesus presents first? Well, he begins here by saying, will any one of you who has a servant, and actually we could stop right there, because Jesus is speaking specifically to his 12 disciples here, and if you consider the kinds of people that Jesus called to be among those 12, not aristocrats, not upper-class people, and you realize that it might have already struck them as a little bit funny what Jesus is about to say. Kind of absurd to imagine themselves having servants at all. These are not the kinds of people who have servants. But Jesus is saying, well, just imagine for a minute. Just imagine if you did have a servant plowing or keeping sheep. Would you say to him, he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? So what Jesus is doing is he's deliberately setting up this sort of far-fetched scenario, and he's inviting the disciples then to ask, what's wrong with this picture? What is wrong with this picture? And so you imagine the servant, he's spending the day in the field, he comes home, and then he eats at the table on equal terms with his master? That's just not going to happen. Well, since we don't have these sorts of master-servant relationships in our own society right now, it might be a little bit hard for us to get a hold at first on why this would be such a very laughable kind of idea, so absurd, which is really the force of what Jesus is doing here. But although we do live in a fairly egalitarian society where these kinds of social hierarchies are something we try to avoid, we're not totally unfamiliar with these kinds of distinctions between people in different places of life. This is especially clear, for example, in the military. You can imagine basic training, and a newly enlisted private finishes his first day sort of slogging through the mud and doing push-ups, and that night he sits in the general's quarters and has dinner with the general at his table. It's not going to happen. And in fact, if it did happen, you would get the sense that something is out of order. This is not the way things are supposed to be. There's something wrong. There's something off with that proper distinction in rank being obscured by that unusual sharing of a common table. You know, think about it from the servant's side of things. If a servant were ever to expect that kind of treatment, to expect that he should be able to finish his day's work in the field and then just get to relax with the master at the table as equals, well, that would be really presumptuous, wouldn't it? There'd be something wrong in that servant's attitude. It would reveal a sense of entitlement so out of touch with reality, so out of touch with who that servant really is and who that master really is, that we would say maybe the servant has forgotten his place. Jesus, of course, is coming at this from the other angle, though, to get his disciples' wheels turning. He sets it up with them getting to play the master in this imaginary scenario. If you were ever a master, would you do this? And he's putting it that way. He's getting them to see it from the master's perspective, getting them outside themselves so that they can then deal honestly with the reality of what's really fair, what's really reasonable here, so that that'll help them to come to terms with their actual position. Because by the end, he's clearly showing them, you're not the masters, you're the servants. You'd understand what that means for you. So in this initial question, verse 7, Jesus is getting at a very basic point. It's important for understanding this passage and important for understanding the Christian life. Which is that the servant is not the master. servant is not the master. There's a real and very basic, very important distinction between the one who commands and the one who obeys, the one who's in charge and the one who serves. And think about Matthew 10:24, where Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Jesus has to impress on his disciples time after time through his teaching their fundamental identity that they are servants. And you have a master. And that master is the Lord himself. He's a good master. He's a kind master. He's a gracious master. But he is your master. He is your Lord. He is absolutely 100% sovereign over you, body and soul. He has total authority. Sometimes put very starkly, God is God, and you are not. There's a basic distinction that is absolutely foundational to godliness. And it should lead us to ask questions like, what are we really entitled to in life? What are we entitled to in particular from the Lord? What does he owe to us? And Jesus is telling them, watch out that you don't start thinking that your heavenly master is somehow obligated to you, somehow required by your relationship to him to seat you at his table. A servant is not a master. So, what does Jesus say should happen instead? Verse 8. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? And here Jesus is highlighting, secondly, a servant's true place. A servant serves. And that's the second basic truth here. First, the servant is not the master. Second, a servant serves. So obvious we shouldn't even have to say it, and yet obviously we do when we think about the way we go through our Christian lives. But it really is as simple as that. Once the servant comes in from the field, his work is not over. It's not as if he gets to put in his 8 hours for the day and then stops being a servant. That identity continues. Being a servant is his identity 100% of the time. He doesn't take a break from that identity. It's who he is. This is important, especially because of the cultural difference between then and now. We bring our assumptions and our experience about what work and employment looks like. The disciples are not being called to be employees of the Lord. These sort of free agents employed at will who are maybe contractors contracted to do a certain job or work for a certain number of hours per week, and then the rest of the time, well, they're independent. They're on their own, doing their own thing. No, they are servants. And that identity of a servant encompasses their entire lives. So the servants come in from this hard day's work, and rather than saying, well, now my time is my own, now I can relax, now I can do my own thing, they have to realize, no, there's actually work left to be done. The master tells them to dress properly, or as you can see in the footnote, perhaps gird yourself. It's arrange your clothing for work, not for rest. And serve me, he says, and then after that you'll have your meal. It's not the interests of the servants, it's the interests of the master that come first in the household. And then after that, what happens next? Jesus asks further. He says, does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? And the implied response is, well, of course not. And that might seem kind of rude. Even you might imagine, you know, the English gentleman, he has his butlers, his gentleman's gentleman helping him to put on his waistcoat and whatever. You might say, oh, thank you, Jeeves, or something like this. Well, we're talking about something different here. Of course, the implied response is no, this is not going to happen. And again, while it's a little bit foreign to our experience, there are other analogies where it wouldn't be foreign to us. You imagine a basketball coach. Is a basketball coach going to call, timeout, 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 everybody come over here. I just want to say thank you for making that wide open layup. He's not going to do that. He's not going to say thank you for that. Or if you imagine if you're a boss at work, and you're not going to tell an employee, hey, man, thank you for showing up to work on time today. That was really great. Thank you. Or if you're a commanding officer in the military and you give an order and a subordinate carries it out, are you going to say thank you? No, it's not done. And why is that? Well, it's because making the layup and showing up to work on time, following orders, those are just basic functions of playing basketball, of working that job, of being a service member. There's nothing special about them. There's nothing extraordinary about them. It's just what you do. The servant doesn't deserve thanks for serving because serving is just what he's there for. It's just what he does. It's not as though the servant has done a favor for the master, done anything that would make the master indebted to him by performing these tasks. And that should make us think back to Psalm 50, where the Lord says to his people, listen, if I were hungry, which, of course, I never am, that's besides the point. If I were hungry, would I tell you? I wouldn't tell you, for the world and all of its fullness are mine, the Lord says. Who has known the mind of the Lord, Romans 11? Who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. Jesus is telling his disciples, when you serve the Lord, don't imagine that somehow God owes you then a debt of gratitude. It's not true when a servant serves his master, and it certainly is not true when sinners offer service to the living God. So we looked at the absurd idea in verse 7, the servant's place in verses 8 and 9. And Jesus has illustrated so far these two basic ideas, that the servant is not the master and that a servant serves. But now he draws a conclusion from all of this in verse 10. As he gives the disciples insight into number 3, a servant's heart. So you also, he's drawn them in. He's gotten them to imagine themselves on the master side of things. And now he's reminding them of their actual place, which is on the servant side. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And so he's showing his disciples then what a servant's heart really looks like. The first part of that is that a servant's heart recognizes its own unworthiness. Servant's heart recognizes his own unworthiness. So rather than seeing themselves as some kind of valuable asset to the master, rather than trying to sort of raise their own personal stock and prove their worth to this organization, these servants feel completely free to confess their own unworthiness. That's where they begin. Master, we are unworthy. And Jesus is saying that this is how he wants his disciples to think about themselves. And notice he's giving here an example of servants who have done something none of us ever have. These are servants who have done everything they were commanded to do, without exception. They've done it all. Carried out all the orders, and still they say this. But who of us can say even that much? We've done all that we were commanded. Jesus is showing that even if you were to keep the whole law of God perfectly and without exception, that would not be somehow this value added, this amazing feat that God would look at and say, wow, that's just amazing. You would still be unworthy servants. That's bringing nothing to the Lord that he needed or that he lacked without your contribution to him. And in fact, what we really need to realize, stepping even another step back, is we have to realize the amazing privilege that it is for people like us, for sinful, broken people like we are, to be called servants of God in the first place. Think about just a couple chapters earlier in the Gospel of Luke, back in Luke 15, in the very famous parable of the prodigal son, and how he comes to himself in the far country, and he says, wow, here I am feeding these pigs, but how many of my father's hired servants are doing so much better than I am? They have more than enough bread, and I'm perishing here with hunger. And so he goes back to his father, and he tells him, listen, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Would you just take me as one of your servants? It's a privilege. privilege for sinners to become servants of God. But no matter how well we serve in that service, we remain unworthy servants. That's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? 1 Timothy 6, he reminds us that we brought nothing into the world with us, we'll take nothing out of it either. Again, these constant reminders that everything you have, you received from God, and so the Lord owes you nothing. You're not entitled to his gratitude. How much less are you entitled then to his mercy, or to his grace, or to his redemption, to the forgiveness of your sins, inheritance of eternal life in the Lord Jesus? Now, we live in a culture where we like to work to earn things, and it's good in many ways, as far as it goes. But it can make this whole idea of we can't work hard enough to be worthy feel kind of humiliating, kind of depressing. And humiliating maybe is not so bad. Depressing, perhaps not so much, because we should think about this from a different point of view. Do you realize, on the other hand, this idea that you can never work hard enough to be worthy, do you realize how freeing that actually is? For you to be able to freely confess at the outset, the kind of baseline of your relationship with God, I am an unworthy servant. That's where I begin. Because making that confession to God actually liberates you. It liberates you from the impossible task that you would otherwise face at every moment of your life, of having to prove and prove and prove again that you are worthy. If there's any way, for God's servants to prove that they are worthy, then you are bound every moment of your life to pursue that elusive goal. You'll never get there to prove your own worth. You'd be like a desperate employee who wants to show his value to the company because he's hoping against hope that he can avoid the next round of layoffs, or like a child who's desperate to make dad proud, but never seems to be able to live up to expectations, always falling short. See, rather than continuing to try to prove your own worthiness, that you're worth something to God because of what you can do, or because of what you know, or because of how devoted you are, how freeing would it be just to admit at the beginning, I'm an unworthy servant, and then to cast yourself on the mercy of God, who is pleased graciously to call sinners into his service, sinners who are not worthy, but to bring them into his service, where then you are able to find life and worth and meaning in the fountain of his grace and his love overflowing towards you when you don't deserve it, from a source that's utterly outside yourself and none of it comes from you. It's all given to you. The irony of the gospel that Jesus points out time and again is that if you're trying to prove your worth to God, well, then you can only receive his wrath. But if, on the other hand, you acknowledge to God that he owes you nothing, then you can be found worthy through your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy, worthy, worthy. Of course, if the Lord owes you nothing, that highlights the other side of that coin, which is that you owe the Lord everything. Now, you've seen the unworthiness of the servants. You look carefully at what Jesus says finally about the duty of obedience on the other side of that. So Jesus says, when you have done all that you were commanded, you're also to say, we have only done what was our duty. Some of the highest decorations for military service are typically given for gallantry and courage above and beyond the call of duty. There's a recognition that there is a duty that a service member owes to his country, his comrades, but it is possible, in certain extraordinary cases, to exceed that call of duty through outstanding, selfless, unusual acts of bravery, willing exposure to personal danger for the sake of others. And how humbling it should be for us as Christians to realize that for us there's no such thing. There's no such thing as going above and beyond the call of duty. You can't do it. Can't be done. Because we owe the Lord everything. You owe every breath of air that you take in, every bite of food, every sip of water, to his generosity. Because he's the giver and sustainer of life, the only one. And then on top of that, just basic matter of survival, is then his saving grace towards you in the Lord Jesus, his gift of his Son, his gift of the forgiveness of sins, of everlasting life, his love, as we sing, that's so amazing, so divine, that it demands your soul, your life, your all. You cannot go above and beyond the call of duty. If we live to the Lord, Romans 14. If we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are whose? We are the Lord's. We just belong to him. And there's no greater comfort and hope than belonging not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes you might be tempted to measure your faithfulness, your Christian obedience in some other way than what I've just described. It turns out to be in comparison with others. I can just be a little bit better than somebody else, at least as I measure it, or as I judge it, and then maybe I feel good about how well I'm fulfilling my duty. But listen, the standard of duty in the Christian life, Jesus says, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and that is a duty that no mere man has ever fulfilled. No mere man, I say. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And what that means for you is that obedience is never a heroic feat. Obedience is never heroic. It is simply a basic function of the Christian life. It's just what you do. To be a Christian is to be a servant of God, and the duty of all God's servants is obedience. Now you might say, oh, wait a second, this is starting to sound pretty legalistic. Isn't that kind of a works righteousness that you're talking about? Definitely do not want to teach you a works righteousness, and that's not what I'm doing. Think about carefully what I'm saying here. What Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that you're to admit your unworthiness at the beginning. That's already been done. And that rules out any idea that doing your duty makes you worthy. No, in fact, not even perfectly fulfilling your duty, not even doing everything as though that were even possible, not even that could make you worthy of God's favor, never. And yet, to realize that you are a servant of God, that to obey him unreservedly is your Christian duty, and yet that doing that even perfectly can never be considered more than your simple duty. That is precisely the opposite of works righteousness. It is the utter abandonment of any claim to righteousness on account of your obedience. And it is an utter embrace of God's ways as the guiding principle of your life, as one who has been given freely a righteousness not your own. And that means that when you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to discontentment, when you're tempted to feel entitled to some comfort or some position or some relief or some pleasure, some satisfaction that you feel God is somehow withholding from you, when you're tempted to be frustrated that here I am pouring out my life in faithful service and others around me don't seem to be joining in, they don't seem to be appreciating me or what I'm doing, they seem to have it so much easier, you come back here and you remember this simple teaching of Jesus, that serving Christ is just your duty. And it's your joyful duty. It's a duty of delight, as it's been said. Now, it's possible you're hearing this and you're starting to feel very weighed down by it. One possible response to all this would be to think, what a burden is this? This task is overwhelming and it can never be completed. I'm just going to be on the hamster wheel of trying and trying to obey and fulfill this duty, and I can never do it. God owes me nothing. I owe him everything. My heart is so full of sin. So I start in the red infinitely. There's no way I could ever say that I've done a fraction of what I'm supposed to do. I've even begun to do my duty. I guess I could say that if you're beginning to feel that twinge of conviction of how far short you fall of your duty, then perhaps that's evidence of this passage beginning to do its work in your heart. But I also want to encourage you not to stop there, not to despair because you can't live up to this duty that's being set before you. It would be foolish to read this passage as a teaching of Jesus and to forget the one who's teaching it to us, the one who is speaking here. It's Jesus who gives this very hard, challenging call to obedience to duty and to humility in our obedience. But it's also Jesus who gives you hope in the midst of your unworthiness in your service to God. Because who is Jesus? Think about it. Jesus is the Son of God who did not count equality with God as something to be selfishly held onto, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of what? Taking the form of a servant. See, Jesus actually willingly entered into this very same service of God the Father that you are engaged in. This is part of the wonder of the gospel, that God the Son became, in the incarnation, the servant of the Lord. God the Son became the servant of the Lord. In fact, he's the only servant of the Lord who could ever make the claim that he had done his whole duty. As he says in John 17, he does claim to have done that. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus has perfectly done his duty. And he's the only one who ever has. But the really astonishing thing is that Jesus did not only become the servant of God, a servant of the Lord. Listen to what he says later in Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you. I am among you, Jesus says, as the one who serves. Your master became a servant not just to God the Father. He became a servant to you all the way to the point of laying down his life on the cross for you. And above and beyond the call of duty does not even begin to describe that kind of self-giving, unexplicable, unrequitable love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spotless and perfect servant of the Lord laying down his life in obedience to his Father to serve sinners. And then to transform them into obedient servants. In John 13, Jesus really turned everything upside down, didn't he? When he laid aside his outer garments, and he girded himself with a towel and poured water into a basin and began to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. And he told them, "Do you understand? Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, then blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we have done our very best, we have done no more than our duty. Lord, so often we fall so far short even of that. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us, Lord Jesus Christ, who has served us by laying down his life for us, who has risen from the dead, who has poured out his Spirit upon us to transform us, to make us faithful servants in your kingdom. We pray that you would make us just that. By your grace and power at work in our lives, transform us to be more like our Master, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.